Psalm 40, and then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and then back to the Gospel according to Mark in the 13th chapter. So, first of all, a portion of Psalm 40. Hear God's Word. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare to you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. And then in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, there is a quotation from Psalm 40. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 10 and read through the 10th verse. Here again, God's Word. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And then if you would please to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Mark 13, 1 and 2. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Grant your grace as we take this short time to look into it. Grant that we might hear your voice and meet with you. And respond to you, we pray, in the good and gracious name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. I suspect that many of you are like me in that change is difficult. When I went to seminary after being in the army for a time. Entering the classroom again was a big shock to my system, and I was scared, believe me. And then when I look back and I look at my conversion, that was also a huge change. It was a sea change in my life. Everything was different, and my outlook on life changed, my objectives changed, and my vocation changed, and that's why I went to seminary. This was a hinge in the history of my personal life. 9/11 was a change, a time of change, an event that changed the history of the United States of America. There's little doubt that this is the case. And everyone thinks differently as a result of this tragic event when those towers came crashing down in New York City, and we saw that vividly on our television sets. It changed how we look at our own lives and the life of our country. When the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, this was also a hinge in the history of not only the life of the nation of Israel, it was a hinge in the history of the world. And we understand that's the case when we contemplate how we look at our calendar. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., the year of our Lord. All the events that led up to the destruction of that temple changed history. And it not only, friends, changed the history of the world, but it changed each of our personal histories. That's one of the reasons we are gathered here together this morning. And what I want you to understand is that this hinge in history, the destruction of the temple, came about so that not only the world would be changed, but that we would be changed, and that we would understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord who lived and died to make our salvation possible. In this text in Mark chapter 13, we find our Lord Jesus and his disciples in the middle of what we call Holy Week. The triumphal entry had already taken place, and Jesus had come into Jerusalem with the people lauding and praising him as the king who was to come and had now arrived. And Jesus was on his way to Gethsemane. He was on his way to the trials before the chief priests and Pilate. He was on his way to the cross. He was on his way to the cold, dark tomb and the resurrection that followed. And it's in the middle of that week that we find our Lord Jesus teaching in the temple. And at the end of chapter 12, we find him in the temple, upbraiding, first of all, the scribes. The scribes who love to, in their robes, be in the chief places and be noticed by the people. The scribes were the ones who meticulously copied the scrolls of the Old Testament There weren't printing presses in those days, and so they meticulously, letter by letter, copied the scrolls of the Old Testament, and they became very familiar with those scriptures. And they became lawyers, experts in the law. And they loved the ceremonies. Many of them were of the sect of the Pharisees, and they began to depend upon their own works and their own righteousness and their own keeping of the laws of the Old Testament as that which would give them right standing before God. They trusted in they believed in their own righteousness. They were self-righteous. And Jesus upbraids them. And then we see in the temple also, Jesus commending a widow. A widow who came and put two tiny copper coins in the treasury. And she didn't depend upon her good works at all. She loved the Lord her God with all of her heart, and whatever she did was based upon the love that she had in her heart for her God, and she gave all that she had. She put it all in the temple treasury because of the great love that was in her heart, and Jesus commended her. Wouldn't you like to have the commendation of the very Son of God? And then in our text in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, the disciples and Jesus are withdrawing from the temple. And one of the disciples begins to look around and point. Look at the great stones. Look at the beautiful courtyards, the great and wonderful buildings. Aren't they gorgeous? This is what we find in verse 1 of chapter 13. Teacher, pointing out to Jesus. Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. We kind of understand where this disciple was coming from, don't we? We could point out some wonderful buildings, too, that we admire and took a long time to build. Maybe some of us were involved in some of those kinds of projects. But this was a special building. This was the temple of God. This was His house. And I suspect both Jesus and the disciples remembered that this house, the house of God, was built on a special place. This is the place where Abraham brought his son Isaac in obedience to God. When God said, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to take him up on that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And it was this mountain, Mount Moriah, the same mountain. And you remember the story how Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, and he would have sacrificed him. And an angel stayed his hand, and he received his son Isaac back as in a picture or a parable, as if he was raised from the dead. This was the place. And this was the place where God commanded David to offer a sacrifice before the Lord. King David. King David had ordered a census, and it displeased God. And a plague had come upon the people of Israel. And so God said to David, you go up and you buy from Ornan the Jebusite his threshing floor. It happened to be this very temple mount. You buy that place. And David did. He offered a sacrifice there. And God came from heaven with fire and burned that sacrifice. And the plague was stopped, and David said, this is the place. This is the very house of God. This is the place that God said He would choose This is the place He told Moses centuries ago He would choose to be His special place where the people would come and meet with Him. And so He gathered all of the things that were necessary so that His son Solomon could build a glorious house on this place. That's the history. Just some of the history that was behind this house. And I'm sure the disciples and Jesus were cognizant of that history. What a great house in a special place chosen by God Himself. And then Jesus startles the disciples. Verse 2 in Mark chapter 13. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Look at these courtyards and these gates and these colonnades. Look at the buildings. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be thrown down. This temple will be utterly destroyed. Wait a minute. We remember when the temple was destroyed once before. It was Nebuchadnezzar that came. It was Nebuchadnezzar and his great army that came, and he destroyed the temple. 586 BC. And we remember the history. And it was a judgment that came upon our nation. And this was a watershed. This was a hinge in our history. This was like 9/11. This was devastating. Because all the people were taken into captivity. And our nation was changed. Yes. That is correct. Another destruction? What could it mean? What would it mean? And the disciples also would remember how Antiochus Epiphanes came and desecrated the temple after it had been rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in the Maccabean revolt, the temple was cleansed. And then later Herod came. Herod was an Idumean, and Herod wanted to please the Jewish nation, and so he expanded the temple grounds, and he spent years improving those grounds and expanding the temple, so it was all the more glorious. And now it's going to come down? And it did come down, did it not? It was destroyed. How many of you have seen, perhaps recently, an aerial view of Jerusalem? What is it that catches your eye? In an aerial view of Jerusalem, a gleaming gold dome, the Dome of the Rock, a place of Islamic worship. The temple is no more. It was destroyed, and it has not been rebuilt. And the words of Jesus did in fact come true. And it was a lesson that the disciples had to learn, the reason for this destruction. And the New Testament gives us the proper interpretation, I think. Please go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And these words that we read just moments ago verses 8 and 9 in Hebrews chapter 10. After saying above in Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do your will. Jesus Christ says, I come, O Father, to do your will. I take on human nature in order to enter into the world, to live a perfect life, and to die a perfect death on a cross to pay the penalty for my people. I come to do your will, O God. And what does the text tell us? Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the first sacrifices. That's a reference to the temple. And when the temple was destroyed, it was not only the courtyards and the beautiful buildings that were destroyed, but it was the sacrifices that came to an end also. The sacrifices that were done away with and have not been brought back. He takes away the first. He takes away that temple. He takes away those sacrifices. For what purpose? To establish His sacrifice as the sacrifice that takes away sin. That's why the temple is destroyed. That's why it had to be destroyed. That's why Jesus stuns the disciples and says, not one stone will be left upon another, so that my sacrifice, which I am about to perform on Calvary's cross in payment for sin, will be established forever as the sacrifice. Yes, all those sacrifices in the temple pointed to and were pictures of what Christ would do. He was the Lamb that was slain. Isn't that what John said? Yes. He was the Lamb that was slain. And He went to the cross after living an utterly perfect life to die on that cross so that people like you and me would have right standing before God, not on the basis of our own righteousness, the righteousness like the scribes, but on the basis of the righteousness, the good work, the good deeds, the good life of Jesus Christ. And our sins would be wiped away because His sacrifice pays for them all. What a good thing Jesus has done. And when we go back to Mark chapter 13 and contemplate the reason for this shift and the destruction of the temple, we see it's because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, we dare not rely upon anything good that we do or may do as a reason God might accept us. We dare not. Isaiah says, our good deeds, our righteousness
is like a filthy, bloody rag that is fit for burning. It is the once for all established righteousness of Christ and His death in payment for sin that gives us access into heaven. A few days ago, Irma and I went to the doctor, and after being ushered into an examination room, we waited a while, and then the doctor came in and asked questions, and one of the questions he asked of my wife was, "What kind of work did you do when you lived in Kansas?" And she said, "I taught Christian education on the college level." And he said, "Oh, my mother is a Lutheran pastor." And we waited to see what was going to come next. And he said, "You know, I have to josh a little bit with my kid, with my mother. I say to Mom, 'You know, Mom, I'm all right. I have good medical practice. I do good things. I'm not so bad. I'm sure God will accept me, will He not?'" There was a pause, and I said, "You know, I don't think it works exactly that way." And he said, "Oh, yeah, I know. I have to kid with my mother a little bit." And I thought to myself, is it your mother you're kidding, or is it yourself you're kidding? You know the evangelism explosion question. If you should die tonight, why should God let you into His heaven? And you know, do you not? Well, maybe you don't know, that the most common response is, "I'm not so bad." That is the idea of salvation on the basis of my good works. Surely you'll accept me, God, because I'm not so bad. That's the righteousness of the scribes that Jesus upbraided. Not at all the position of the widow who loved God with all of her heart. You dare not, friends, rest upon your good deeds, your work in the world, your work in the office, your work in the home with your children. You dare not rest upon these things as that which will get you into heaven. No, friends. It is only the work of Jesus Christ. And the reason that temple was destroyed, and the reason that Jesus Christ prophesied that that temple would be destroyed, is to establish His life and His sacrifice as the only sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice upon which salvation is based. And you need to trust Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need to follow Jesus Christ. And you dare not add anything of your own works to the work of Jesus Christ. There is a despicable doctrine that is arising in Reformed churches today along this line. Where elders and pastors are saying the work and sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not sufficient, that you must add your own righteousness and your own works and your own deeds to that which Christ has done.
And when you go to meet God at the judgment seat, God is going to say to you, "Did you trust Christ? Good. Show me your life." That's the kind of doctrine that some are teaching. And it is false because it is an addition to Christ. Do not add friends to Christ. George Eldon Ladd was a professor of New Testament. And I suspect your pastor knows about him. And I remember very well in seminary when he came to class one day and you could tell that his heart was hurting because a publisher had sent back one of his books that he'd spent a lot of time writing. And there were boxes and boxes and boxes and boxes of these books in the hallway in front of the door of the seminary bookstore. His work had been rejected. Let me tell you, friends, that if you rely upon your own works and good deeds to gain you approval before the great publisher of this book, you will be sorely disappointed. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that is the way of salvation. You must come to Him. And you must follow Him. And when you do, it will be a sea change in your life and a hinge in the history of your life. And you will find the reason the destruction of that temple 2,000 years ago, the reason the destruction of that temple 2,000 years ago affects you and me. It's because it establishes Jesus Christ and His sacrifice alone as preeminent. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Work in our hearts. Grant us Your grace that we may see Christ alone as the one who saves us. It is not indeed, Father, on the basis of anything we can do or we can present to You. We are empty. You are full. We have nothing to offer. You bring us everything in Christ. Thank You. We praise You that this is the case. Open our hearts evermore to His good work on behalf of the likes of us.
we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, now to number 186, and we'll sing together from this good hymn. 186. Please stand.